Welcome to this God-inspired message from Shofar Christian Church. We trust that you will enjoy today's message and that it will encourage you to grow deeper in your relationship with Christ our Savior.
Worship is not just a ritual that we do, but it's just part of expression of a living relationship with our God. Part of our expression of a living relationship with Him, in which it's not just one-way communication. It's not just a one-way relationship. It's not just us reaching out to Him, but He constantly reaching out to us. And that's really precious to know. And to know that we're part of God's people that have been worshiping God for thousands and thousands and thousands of years. In other words, that the roots of the church are ancient roots. They're roots that go very deep and that go very far back. And the problem, though, is that so often we don't really know that and appreciate that as much as we should. We don't know how deep our roots are. We don't often even know what our roots are. We don't often even know the legacy that we're part of. And I think a part of this is because often we've fallen into the trap as preachers of preaching a very shallow, a very superficial gospel and a very superficial understanding of Scripture that doesn't help Christians to see how we fit into the bigger picture. And I think when I look around me in the church today, I see a lot of Christians who don't really understand who they are. A lot of Christians who don't really understand what their identity is in Christ. And then I see a lot of those Christians trying to run all over the place to find identity, often in the wrong places and in the wrong ways, when everything that we need is right here in the Word of God, in Scripture. And it tells us where we come from and what we are part of. So I'm just going to look a little bit at this issue of identity. One of the things I see many Christians doing in order to try and find identity is trying to run to Judaism, the Jewish history and the Jewish religion, but apart from Jesus. Not understanding that the only way into our Jewish roots, because, I mean, Jesus was a Jew, by the way. He's first and foremost the Jewish Messiah, isn't he? The word Messiah means king, anointed king. And he's the anointed king of the Jews. I mean, that was what was written above his cross when he was crucified. This is the king of the Jews. And what many people don't realize is that the only way into the Jewish faith, the only way is through Jesus. And that is true not only for Gentiles, in other words, people who are non-Jews ethnically. It's also true for Jews. Did you know that? You can no longer be a legitimate Jew unless you're a legitimate Jew through Jesus. Scripture says that, the Old and the New Testament. I'll just give you one example. Well, three examples. One from the Old Testament and two from the New Testament. In Deuteronomy 18, Moses says, I'm going to raise up for you a prophet like me. Because remember who Moses was? He was the guy who led Israel, who were in captivity in Egypt, being oppressed by Pharaoh and the Egyptians. He was the guy, Moses was the guy who led them out of captivity to the promised land. And it was at that stage, during the Exodus, that they became a nation. So he was the guy who sort of God used to form the Jewish nation, if I can put it that way. And everything that the covenant that happened around Mount Sinai, with the old covenant, that was what made them, that was their constitution, as it were, that made them a nation. And this Moses, this very same Moses says, I'm going to die, but God's going to raise up a prophet like me, the prophet like Moses. Or in the New Testament, they sometimes in Judaism, they just called him the prophet. Everyone knew that the prophet was this prophet like Moses that God would raise up from the Jews, from amongst his people. And he says, whoever does not receive him, whoever does not listen to him, will be cut off from the people. And that passage is actually quoted in, I forget whether it's Acts 3 or 4. I think it's Acts 4. Somewhere in Acts 4, where Peter is busy preaching, and he quotes the scripture, and he says, Moses said that God's going to raise up this prophet from amongst the people. And whoever does not listen to him, whoever does not believe in him, will be cut off from the people. In other words, if you're a Jew during the time of Jesus and since then, the church era, if you do not believe in Jesus, you are literally cut off from the people of God. You're cut off from Israel. Paul says exactly the same thing with his olive tree metaphor. Remember, he says that the Jews were the cultivated olive tree, and we Gentiles were the wild olive branches that are grafted in. But he says there are some of the natural olive branches that are broken off. They cut off from the olive tree. Why? Because they don't believe in Jesus. And because the only way into the Jewish people is through their legitimate king, Jesus. And he is the legitimate king. He's still the legitimate king of the Jews. And he is the only way. And that's why he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. No one comes to Yahweh except through me. Paul says, or Peter says, in Acts, while he's preaching, you know, if you want to know why, because they prayed for this guy in the temple and he got healed. And he says, if you want to know how this guy was made whole, let it be known to you that it's by the name of Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, that this man stands before you well. And then he says something. He says, no other name is given amongst men by which we must be saved. No other name. So the point I'm trying to make is, you can be a Gentile, but the only way you can get to Yahweh, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of the Jews, the God of the Bible, is through Jesus. Or you can be a Jew, an ethnic Jew, born, you know, from the tribe of Judah or whatever. You know, you can trace your lineage back to Abraham himself, if you like. But that's going to help you nothing unless you access that legacy through Jesus. Because everything, Jesus is Israel reduced to one. He is the only Israelite who was ever faithful to the law and who ever deserves the blessings of the law. And the only way you're going to receive the blessings of the covenant is through him, because he's the only one who could fulfill the requirements of the covenant. Okay? So that's a bit what I want to talk about. And I see a very disturbing trend where Christians try and get to the blessings of Abraham or the blessings of the Old Testament or the blessings of the people of Israel, but not through Jesus. And let me just put it right up front. It doesn't work. It cannot work. It'll never work. Jesus is the only way. And if you understand Scripture, both Old and New Testament, correctly, you will see this. So the questions, some of the questions I'm asking, and I'm not going to be able to answer all the questions because this is a very big topic and it will take a lot more to cover everything. But I just want to highlight a few issues that I hope will be meaningful to you and help you. But one or two of the questions are, how should New Covenant Christians relate to the Old Covenant law and promises? And for example, are Christians required to keep the seventh-day Sabbath? So, I mean, that's very clear in the Old Testament. God over and over says to his people, you know, keep the Sabbath. And the Sabbath is the seventh day. So that's not, Sunday is not the Sabbath. The seventh day was from Friday sundown to Saturday sundown. That was the Jewish Shabbat. Okay, so are we, according to law, required to keep these? How do we relate to the law? Okay, so I just want to give you a little bit of a historic introduction, because I think that'll help you understand, you know, what happened, the massive transition that happened from the Old Covenant to the New. First thing that we need to know was Jerusalem was destroyed around 586, and the Temple of Solomon was destroyed. That was the first temple. Remember, David wanted to build a temple, and God said, no, you've too much blood on your hands. Your son is going to build the temple. But even if you go and read that, by the way, that's in 2 Samuel 7, I think, you know. You can see God is sort of talking on two levels, because on the one hand, He says, your son's going to sit on the throne. He's going to build me a temple. But then he also talks about the throne being an everlasting throne. And it's clear that the son that he's talking about is not just Solomon. And the temple that he's referring to is not just the temple of Solomon. There's something bigger going on there on a different level. So Solomon built the temple, but that temple was destroyed in 586 BC when Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came and they took Israel into captivity. And then for 70 years, they were in captivity. During this Babylonian exile, that they started developing synagogues, because now the Jews were in captivity. They were away from the temple, which is the only legitimate meeting place or gathering place, apart from the family, of course. But the only place where they can make sacrifices and where the focus of their religion was. And they're away from that. And even if they were in Jerusalem, the temple was destroyed. It didn't exist anymore. So how are they going to get together? There's only one place that you may make sacrifices, and that's in the temple in Jerusalem. God says so over and over in the Old Testament. You may not make sacrifices any other place. The pagans had all kinds of high places on hills and mountains where they made their sacrifices. God said, no, there's just one place, and that's in the temple. And now that place doesn't exist anymore. So Judaism as a religion is in trouble. What are they going to do? They have no gathering place. They have no place to make sacrifices. They're in Babylon in captivity, but they want to get together. So they start getting together in groups, in communities, start reading the Torah, the Old Testament, and that's where the synagogues start. And that's where the Pharisees and the scribes come from. The scribes were the guys who then started copying, because where they just had the scrolls primarily in the temple and here and there in other places, they now had synagogues all over the place. And so the scribes had to develop, because not many people could write, maybe 10, 15% of people could write in those days. So the scribes started developing and they started copying all the scriptures so it can be read in all the different synagogues. So the Pharisees and the scribes developed in that time. And the synagogue, the whole concept of a synagogue developed then. Didn't exist before then. There's no command in the Old Testament to have synagogues, is there? So it developed in that time. That's where it comes from. And then, of course, they returned under Ezra and Nehemiah. Ezra, the priest, and Nehemiah, the governor, and they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem, and that set them up to eventually rebuild the temple. And the temple was rebuilt under Zerubbabel. But under Ezra and Nehemiah and onwards, they realized that the reason, and this is important, the reason we were taken into captivity is because we didn't keep, for 490 years, we didn't keep the Sabbath year. And we didn't keep the Sabbath holy. And, of course, there were other things as well. That was one of the main things that God mentions. But they just didn't keep the law. And God said to them, for every year that you fail to keep the Sabbath year, you will spend a year in Babylonian captivity. But every seventh year was a Sabbath year. So 490 divided by 7, 70 years they spent in Babylon. 70 times 7. That's it. Number sound familiar? Anyway. So they said, listen here, the reason we were taken into captivity and became slaves was because we failed to keep the law, we failed to keep the Torah. That must never happen again. That may never happen again. We must make sure it never happens. And they became absolutely fanatical about keeping the law. So much so that they said, listen, if the line of the law is over there, then we must make sure we stay well clear of the line. We mustn't cross that line. We mustn't transgress that line. So we stay well clear of it. So in order to do that, we're going to have all kinds of other sort of laws or rules to ring fence the commands of Scripture, to make sure that we stay well clear of them. So they developed all these laws. One of them, in the Mishnah, they have what they call the 39 prohibitions for the Sabbath. I said, okay, the Sabbath says you must keep the Sabbath holy and you must rest from your work, etc. But let's make it more specific and clear. What are the kinds of work you may not do on the Sabbath? And they came up with 39 categories of work that you may not do. You may not sow, you may not reap, you may not winnow or thresh. No, you know what winnowing and threshing is? I'm assuming you know what sowing and reaping is, right? Winnowing and threshing is separate the corn from the chaff, and then they'll throw it into have a tunnel with a fire on the one end and a big chimney, and then the heat of the fire will suck, the hot air goes up, so the hot air will go up and it will start sucking air through this tunnel. And then they'll take the, the wheat mixed with the chaff, and they'll sort of throw it into the air, and the chaff, which is light, will be blown into the fire or sucked into the fire, and the corn without the chaff will fall. So that's winnowing. You're not allowed to do that. You're not allowed to sow more than one stitch. You know, all kinds of stuff like that. I mean, you're not allowed to travel more than a Sabbath day's journey. Heavy stuff. 39, like, in detail categories of stuff that you may not do. You may not make prepare food, all kinds of stuff like that. It was so bad that the Maccabees, during the Maccabean period, that was sort of 200 to 100 before Christ, when the Romans and the enemies attacked them, they refused to fight on the Sabbath, and that's why they lost. It says, it records in the history of that intertestamental period, that they would not even pick up a rock to throw down on the guys, you know, trying to break down their gates on the Sabbath. That's how serious they were about not keeping the Sabbath, about not breaking the Sabbath. They would rather die. Hectic, eh? They would rather die than not keep the Sabbath. And you must understand where it comes from. It comes from the fact that, okay, we did this before and we were taken into captivity. We must never do it again. Okay, so in Jesus' time, he had a whole variety of Judaism. You've probably read in the Gospels about the Sadducees. Right? You've read about the Sadducees. Do you know who they were? They were the priestly guys. Okay, so they were very rich because they made a lot of money out of the temple. That's why Jesus cleaned out the temple, because they were doing lots of business and making big bucks in the temple. And property in Jerusalem was very expensive. So they, because they were the priestly guys, they needed to be near the temple. So they were making lots of money, and the property prices in Jerusalem were sky high. So only the priests could afford property in Jerusalem for the most part, or the really rich businessmen. I mean, they even dug up, just by the way, in archaeology, they dug up the bones of the people buried in Jerusalem, and especially the Sadducees and the priestly guys. The bones were much bigger because they were much more well-fed. So you can even see in the bones that were buried, you know, in the graves, that these guys were very prosperous. They were very rich. And because of that, I mean, their life now, in the year and now, was so good that they didn't really want to believe in an afterlife. So they don't, it says, go and read in the book of Acts, the Sadducees don't believe in any spirits, in angels, in visions, even in the afterlife. They don't believe in heaven and hell. They that were Jewish materialists, because their life here and now was so good. They wanted to believe that this is all there is. I mean, surely it can't get better than this. The only thing that can wait for us after death is judgment, and that we don't want. So they were the first materialists. And isn't it interesting that kind of belief that there is no afterlife is mostly, I mean, primarily popular amongst prosperous people, affluent people, people who have a good life now. It was like that in the Bible times as well. The Sadducees. And you see, that's why they are sad, you see. They have nothing to look forward to. Okay, then there's the Pharisees, and they were where the Sadducees were sort of in control of the temple, the Pharisees were in control of the synagogue. So the scribes and the Pharisees went together, and they were in control of the synagogue, and they were focused on Torah. Where the Sadducees were focused on the temple and the sacrificial system in the temple, because remember the temple was rebuilt, you know, under Haggai and Zerubbabel and those guys, and that was called, by the way, the Second Temple. And the period in which Jesus lived is that therefore called Second Temple Judaism. Okay, and that temple was also destroyed. And we'll get to that just now. So, the Pharisees were in control of the synagogues and so on. You had the Essenes, who were also priestly guys, but they said, no, these the high priests of the Sadducees are corrupt. Because in that time, they were really buying the high priest. You know, you bought the right to become the high priest, you know, and it was given sort of to families. As I know, these are a bunch of corrupt guys. They don't love God. So they went into the desert and stayed there in Qumran. Have you ever heard of the Dead Sea Scrolls? These Essenes, they were the guys who wrote the Dead Sea Scrolls. And then you had guys like the tax collectors. They were on the other side of the spectrum, where the Pharisees were like very nationalistic and pro-Israel. The tax collectors were the guys, you know, businessmen often, who said, no, 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 no. We like, and the Herodians, the tax collectors and the Herodians, that we like Rome. They're rich, they're powerful. We're going to become Roman, and we're going to help the Romans, and it's good for us. So they would, you know, become tax collectors and sort of get in tax money from their own people, and they were seen as traitors. And the Herodians were Jews who supported Herod, who was not a Jew, who was not a Jewish king. You know, so you had those guys on the other spectrum, and then again on the other side you had the Zealots, and they were these guys walking around with daggers in their cloaks, and you know, their motto was the only good Roman soldier is a dead Roman soldier, and they walked around with these daggers in their cloaks, and they in big crowds they just come up behind guys and stab them, in the, you know, just stick that dagger between their ribs and kill them. They were the terrorists. They were the Osama bin Ladens of their day. They were bad guys, eh? One of them became Jesus' disciple. So you had a tax collector on the one end of the spectrum and a zealot, Simon the Zealot, on the other end of the spectrum as part of Jesus' disciples. Heavy. Now, you might ask, what binds all of this diverse Judaism together? I mean, if you had all of this diversity that seems to have almost nothing to do with each other, what binds Judaism together in that day? Three things. Torah, the law, temple, and tradition. Those were the three things that they bound them together. And I just want to read you a scripture where all these three things appear in some form or another and see whether you can see all three of them. And remember, like the 39 rules I mentioned, the 39 prohibitions, those were examples of traditions that were developed around the law and in addition to the law. So I'm going to read through Matthew 12, verse 1 to 14. And I want to see if you can see Torah, the law, temple, and tradition being referred to, alluded to in this passage, and see how Jesus comes into conflict with Judaism in all three of these areas, and how Jesus redefines things in a sense. So listen to this. Matthew 12, from verse 1, it says, at that time, Jesus went through the grain fields on the Sabbath. It's important to notice it's on the Sabbath that he went through the grain fields. His disciples were hungry, and they began to pluck heads of grain and to eat. But when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. And he said to them, have you not read what David did when he was hungry, and those who were with him? How he entered the house of God and ate the bread of the presence in the temple, or in the tabernacle, which was not lawful for him to eat, nor for those who were with him, but only for the priests that were breaking the law, because they were hungry. Verse 5, or have you not read in the law, how on the Sabbath the priests in the temple profane the Sabbath and are guiltless? In other words, the priests in the temple are allowed to work on the Sabbath, and they're not guilty of breaking the Sabbath because they're working in the temple. I tell you, something greater than the temple is here. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. For the Son of Man is Lord of the Sabbath. He went on from there and entered the synagogue. So he used the synagogue as well from the Pharisees. And the man was there with a withered hand. And they asked him, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? So that they might accuse him. And he said to them, which one of you who has a sheep, if it falls into a pit on the Sabbath, will not take hold of it and lift it out? Or of how much more value is this man with a withered hand than a sheep? So it is lawful to do good on the Sabbath. Then he said to them, he said to the man, stretch out your hand. The man stretched out his hand, and it was restored, healthy like the other. But the Pharisees went out and conspired against him, how to destroy him. That last sentence, you know, unless I'd given the historic background that I'd given, you would not have understood why, after Jesus healed the guy. I mean, imagine this guy's hand is withered like this, and Jesus says, stretch out your hand, and he stretches it out, and it's restored completely like new. A miracle in the sight of all of these people. And what do they want to do? They want to kill him for it. Because he did it on the Sabbath. But unless you understand that history, where they came from, and I mean they completely lost the plot. They started majoring on the minors and minoring on the majors. Or straining out the gnat and swallowing a camel, like Jesus said it. And they were focusing on the wrong thing. They became religious, legalistic, literalistic, and they missed the spirit of the law, the crux of the law. And we'll get to that a little bit later. And they actually, after him doing a miracle for crying out loud, they wanted to kill him. They wanted to kill him. So let's just look at those things. So in an attempt to stay clear of the line of the law, they invented these traditions, like the 39 prohibitions that I mentioned. So they would say, you know, if you make one stitch, that's not work. But if you make two stitches, that's work, then you've broken the Sabbath. I mean, even today, just by the way, in today, you go to Israel, you know, and the synagogues, there are synagogues all over the place because they may only walk a Sabbath day's journey, which is, I think, 4 cubits or something. What is it? Stadia or whatever. And you may only walk that far. So they cannot drive because if you switch on something electronic, that's work. So they invented special lifts called Sabbath lifts that actually don't break a circuit. Now the engineers will understand. Don't break an electric circuit because if you break an electric circuit, that's considered work. So they invented these special lifts that are in use today in Israel so that they don't have to work. They can press the button and it doesn't break any circuits. I don't know how they do it. So that they wouldn't have to work. It's crazy. Now, the problem with these traditions that they made up around the law is that these traditions ended up breaking the law and nullifying the law. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew chapter 15, verse 1 to 3. It says, then the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem and said, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat. So that had to do with clean, unclean, you know. In verse 3 he says, and he answered them, why do you break the command of God for the sake of your traditions? And then he goes on to explain how they do it. And here's the thing, what Jesus is saying to them, here his disciples are walking through the grain field on the Sabbath in Matthew 12. They're hungry. They're in need. What they do is, they pick some grain. Now that's already harvesting or reaping. Oops, break it. The fact that they're probably traveling on the Sabbath is probably another problem. Okay? But they're at least harvesting. They take it in and they would rub the kernels, you know, with the chaff on in their hands like this, and so it separates from the chaff from the grain, and they'll blow the light chaff that'll sort of be blown away, and they'll be left with these grain kernels, and then they'll eat it. Okay, so they were reaping, then they were winnowing and threshing by rubbing it together and blowing off the chaff. That's winnowing, and it was considered preparing a meal, which was also illegal on the Sabbath. So they were breaking at least three, according to the traditions of these 39 prohibitions around the Sabbath. And the Pharisees were jumping up and down like this, and oh, look at what they're doing, you know. They're breaking the traditions. They're breaking the law. Look at them, you know. The moral police, you know, keeping an eye on everyone. And Jesus says, guys, you are missing the point. The point of the law was not the laws themselves. Here's the problem with the conflict was around the law. And here's the problem with how the Pharisees interpreted the law and how they had put it into their traditions. Firstly, they were notorious externalists. They were focused on the outside. All they cared about was, does it look good on the outside? In Matthew 23, which verse is it? Don't seem to have written it down now. Okay, but it's in somewhere in Matthew 23. It says, you whitewash tombs. Woe to you, Pharisees, you whitewash tombs. You look good on the outside, but on the inside, you're full of death and uncleanness. So they thought, okay, just keeping the law on the outside without changing your heart was good enough. And that's why Jesus says in Matthew, I'm not going to read all these scriptures because otherwise it's going to take too long. But in Matthew 23, verse 27 is where it talks about the whitewash tombs. But in Matthew 5, verse 17 to 21, he says, don't think that I've come to destroy the law and the prophets. I didn't come to destroy them, but to fulfill them. Don't think that one jot or tittle of the law will pass away until all is fulfilled. And then he says, your righteousness, if you want to enter the kingdom of God, your righteousness must exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Now, they were the most, you know, on the eye, you know, on the surface, they were the most righteous people around at that time. I mean, they were so careful. You know, if they had like a herb garden, they'll like pick 10. They'll say 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8, 9 for me and 1 for God. And they'll tithe like that, you know, leaf by leaf. That's how nitpicky they were about keeping the law. So the people were thinking, I mean, these guys are the most righteous, you know, most careful in keeping the law. How can we be more righteous than them? Easy, Jesus says. Their righteousness is just on the outside. If you want to enter the kingdom, your righteousness must be on the inside. And he says to them, he gives an example. He says in verse 21 and 22, he says, you've heard it say, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, listen to how he says. He says, you've heard it, not written, but you've heard it said to those of old, you shall not commit murder. But I say to you, if you just get angry without a cause or call your brother a fool or, you know, say raka or one of those things, you're already in danger of hell. What is he saying? He's saying the Pharisees are those he's referring to, the scribes and the teachers of the law, who said of old, you shall not commit murder. And they said, murder is just if you kill someone. And Jesus said, no, that's an externalistic view of murder. That's a superficial view of murder. No, murder starts in your heart. If you have anger without a cause, then you're already guilty of murder. And a few verses later, in verse 27 and 28, he says, you've heard it said, you shall not commit adultery. But I say to you, if you just look at someone with lust, you've already committed adultery in your heart. That was the essence of the law, the crux of the law was not just to get you to do the right behavior. It was not behavior modification. It was heart transformation. That was the aim of the law, and that is what the Pharisees missed by just focusing on the external. And so often Christianity does that as well. Let's be very honest. So many sermons that I hear is just change your behavior. You got to do better. Nothing about your heart has to change, and God will change your heart, and then your behavior will change. So much of Christianity is just behavior modification. And Jesus says that's useless, that's powerless. That's a form of godliness, but denying the power of it to actually transform your heart. Right? They were also literalists. In Matthew 23, verse 5, he says, woe to you, Pharisees. You make your phylacteries, you know, wide. And all your tassels long. What is he talking about? He was talking about the Shema, which the Jews prayed every morning and evening. You know, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. Deuteronomy 6. And you shall love the Lord your God, all your heart, soul, and strength. And then he says, this law, which I give you today, will be written, you know, bind it to your forehead and to your hand. Okay? And they interpreted that literally. They said, okay, let's make little boxes, put the law in it, and then bind it literally to our heads. And they walk around like this with, you know, these big phylacteries. And if you were really holy, you make like a big box, you know. It stands out like this, you know. You know, it looks like Johnny Bravo, you know, with his cape. Because your phylactery is like massive, you know. And then you walk around with this thing, and then you're like seriously holy, you know. And Jesus says, you're missing the point. It wasn't meant literally. It was meant figuratively. You know, binding the law to your head means you think about it. It must be on the inside of your head, not on the outside. And come on, you know. So they were missing the essence of the law. And many things like this. We'll see. I'm going to take it back to the Sabbath just now. But even circumcision. Let me actually read that to you in Romans chapter 2 from verse 25. It says, verse 25 says, circumcision has value if you observe the law, but if you break the law, you have become as though you were not circumcised. If those who are not circumcised keep the law, law's requirements, will they not be regarded as though they were circumcised? The one who is not circumcised physically and yet obeys the law will condemn you who, even though you have the written code and circumcision, are lawbreakers. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly. In other words, if his circumcision is only a physical circumcision. You know what circumcision is? Sorry, I'm assuming that you know. That's when, on the eighth day after a Jewish boy was born, they would name him on the eighth day when he was circumcised, but then they'll take the foreskin and cut it off. And that would sort of inaugurate him or confirm his identity as a Jewish man. A man is not a Jew if he is only one outwardly, nor is circumcision merely outward and physical. No, a man is a Jew if he is one inwardly, and circumcision, listen to this, is circumcision of the heart by the Spirit, not by the written code, the law in other words, by the Spirit. Such a man's praise is not from men, but from God. You see, I mean, the problem with the Pharisees as literalists and externalists is they missed the point of the law. The point is not that you must be physically circumcised. Your heart must be circumcised, and only the Spirit can do that under the new covenant. Okay, then they were also separatists. They believed in separatism. In other words, to them, the crux of the law, and listen, this is very important, because we fall into this trap as Christians very often. They thought the crux of the law was separation, because they had like 613 odd laws. They broke the whole Old Testament down, 613 laws. They counted all the laws. And they said the crux of this law is separation, separating clean fruit from unclean fruit, separating clean people from unclean people, separating clean situations from unclean situations. And the clean and the unclean mustn't mix. And that's why the biggest accusation, the most common accusation they brought against Jesus is, he's a friend of sinners. Why does he hang out with tax collectors and sinners? Unclean people. The law is there to separate the clean from the unclean, the good from the bad. And the good mustn't hang out with the bad. Separation, that's the crux of the law to them. And Jesus comes along and he says, no, you're missing it. You will love the Lord your God above all else, and you will love your neighbor as yourself. That's the crux of the law. See, the crux of the law is not separation. It's not doing things. It's not behavior. It's a heart thing. It's a heart thing. You must love. It's supposed to inspire love. And that's why Jesus did hang out with sinners. Thank God. Otherwise, he wouldn't want to hang out with me. I'm one of those sinners. And then they were also nationalists, and they said, only Jews may be saved. In Acts 15, it says, no. These Gentiles who are supposedly turning to the law, they must be circumcised and taught to keep the law of Moses. Otherwise, they cannot be saved. In other words, what are they saying? They're saying, unless they get circumcised and keep the law and become Jews, they cannot be saved. So the only people that can be saved, according to the Pharisees, are Jews. And you must become a Jew in order to be saved. Now, here's the problem. I just want to draw it through to today. Many people who go back to so-called Hebrew roots or Judaism, apart from Jesus, miss this. And they end up being just like the Pharisees. And they'll say stuff like, no, the 10 northern tribes, because the kingdom was split, you know, the 2 southern tribes, Judah and Benjamin, and the 10 northern tribes, which was called Ephraim or Israel, etc. They were taken in 722, they were taken into captivity by the Assyrians, spread across the world, and they never came back. It's the 10 lost tribes. Okay? And now they say stuff like, no, you know, those guys who are chosen and who are saved under the new covenant are really the descendants of the 10 northern tribes who have intermarried and intermixed with the Gentiles. In other words, there must be some other physical genetic leftover from Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, Moses, and those guys in your body. It's a physical thing. Otherwise, you cannot be saved. And that absolutely misses the point. I think, have those guys read the New Testament and really not understood it at all? It's by the Spirit. The flesh profits nothing. Your genes profit nothing. If that's what exactly what the Pharisees thought. Oh, no, we're descendants of Abraham, you know. You don't tell us, you know, that's why we're saved. We're safe. You know, we have our ticket to heaven because we're descendants from Abraham. As though that is the requirement of being saved. And the whole point of the book of Acts is, no, it's by the Spirit. Circumcision is useless. That's what Paul says in Galatians as well, you know. You get circumcised as a Gentile, you've fallen from grace. Because those physical, nationalistic, ethnic things help nothing. So this whole, these doctrines, these elaborate doctrines of, you know, us in South Africa, I don't even know what tribe we are supposedly, according to the soul Hebrew roots thing. It matters nothing. God's idea all along with Abraham was, I'll bless you to be a blessing to the nations. And it's by the Spirit. Not by power, not by might, not by physical inheritance, but by the Spirit. So, and it's often, I mean, all those mistakes, all four mistakes there, externalism, literalism, separatism, and nationalism, are all mistakes the modern Hebrew movements, or Christians trying to go back to Hebrew roots in Israel, are making again. And here's the thing, and that's my next point, with the temple. Jesus said, someone greater, one greater than the temple is here. Here's the point. 70 AD, 70 after Christ, the temple, the second temple, is destroyed. Now you have all those. You have the Sadducees, you had the Pharisees, you had the Essenes, you had all those different kinds of guys. Some religious, some not religious. They have, all of them, have only one place where they can make sacrifices, the temple. Now the temple is destroyed in 70 AD. Now Israel, Judaism as a religion, has a problem. Christianity doesn't have a problem because Jesus died on the cross in about 30 AD and made a one blood sacrifice to end all blood sacrifices. So Christians don't have, you know, and in a sense, when you become a Christian, even though you're Gentile, you get grafted into Israel, so you become an honorary Israelite. If I can put it that way, a messianic Israelite, right? Not physically, but spiritually by the Spirit. You are circumcised in your heart, and you are grafted into Israel as a people. So for the Christians as a sort of sect or form of Judaism, it was easy to survive after the destruction of the temple. We don't need the temple. In fact, we are the temple. Living stones. Our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. We are the temple built together. So the temple, external temple, was destroyed, but it's not a problem to us because that wasn't the real temple in any case. We are the temple that the Son of David, the ultimate Son of David, built. We are the ultimate fulfillment of that prophecy. And Jesus is the sacrifice to end all sacrifices. So you don't need a place to make physical blood sacrifices anymore for us. But for the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and all the other Jewish sects, that was a massive problem. They couldn't do blood sacrifices anymore. And without the shedding of blood, there can be no remission of sins, according to the law. So now you have Judaism without a temple. The Sadducees, who were focused on the temple, obviously they couldn't exist. They had nothing. They had no more job description because they were priests. And they actually died out. So too the Essenes. They survived a bit longer, but you know the Romans got them, unfortunately. The Pharisees already at least had a template. They said, but hang on, you know, when we were in Babylon, the temple was destroyed. We started the synagogues and we sort of focused our religion around the reading of the law. And yes, you know, strictly speaking, there cannot really be the forgiveness of sins anymore. But at least we have a precedent. We'll treat ourselves as though we're in Babylonian captivity and we'll sort of just meet in synagogues. And here's the point. That is the Judaism. It's called rabbinic Judaism. That is the Judaism that survived. The only Judaisms that survived the destruction of the temple was Messianic Judaism or Christianity, and rabbinic Judaism or Pharisaic Judaism. The disciples of the Pharisees. The Jews, the Orthodox Jews today, are the disciples of the Pharisees. Rabbinic Judaism is Pharisaic Judaism. And when Christians go back to supposedly Jewish roots, guess what they go back to? Do they go back to the Jewish roots or Judaism in the time of Jesus? No. That Judaism doesn't exist anymore. In Jesus' time, there was still a temple. There was still Pharisees, Sadducees, and all those kinds. That Judaism is dead and buried. It no longer exists. There is no temple. The only Judaism, apart from Christianity, that survived the destruction of the temple was Pharisaic Judaism. And even when the book of Matthew was written, the Gospel of Matthew, it was written to Jewish Christians who were living in a Jewish community that was hostile to them. And the big question they were confronted with was with who are the legitimate continuation of the people of God? And the non-Christian Jews were saying, we. Because that's after the destruction of the temple that Matthew was written. We, the disciples of the Pharisees, we are the legitimate people of God. And the Christians were saying, no, we, the believers in the Messiah, the King of the Jews, we are the legitimate continuation. That's why in the book of Matthew, Jesus fights all the time with the Pharisees. Because the writer of Matthew is trying to show this conflict and show how every time Jesus wins the conflict. And the sad thing is modern Christians who go back to supposed Hebrew roots are not even going back to the real Hebrew roots. They're not going back to the Judaism of Jesus' time. They're going back to the disciples of the Pharisees, to Pharisaic Judaism. They're becoming Pharisees. That's really what they're doing. And they're making all the mistakes that the Pharisees made. Let me just round things off with this. If you take Matthew 12, which we read, where Jesus has this confrontation with the Pharisees on the Sabbath, about the Sabbath, the temple. Just by the way, when Jesus says, have you not read in the law that the priests in the temple work on the Sabbath while they're in the temple and they're guiltless? And then he says what? One greater than the temple is here. I'm the temple. If you are in Christ, then you are a king. Everyone who is in Christ are a kingdom of priests. And because we are constantly in Christ, we can constantly work 7 days a week if we want to. Of course, I think it's a good principle to take 1 day a week off. That principle stands that we must rest. But we're priests in the temple, so we can do God's work wherever, whenever. And that's why for the early church, many of them who were slaves and who had to work 7 days a week, they didn't get any days off. It wasn't a problem. Because they're saying, we're priests in the temple. And I can work as a slave of my human master as unto Christ. Because I'm in Christ, I'm in the temple. Can you see why the Sabbath is no longer has a hold on us? And it's no longer a requirement for us? All the laws go through Jesus and through the cross. And they either fall away, because they're fulfilled by Jesus and in Jesus, or they change. Or they stay the same. Some stay the same, like, you shall not murder still stands the same, you know. You shall not murder, you shall not lie. Okay? But just before that, and here's again the thing that the Pharisees didn't get and that we often don't get. Matthew 12 talks about the Sabbath and this whole conflict about the Sabbath. The last three verses of Matthew 11, listen to what it says. Now, bear in mind that the chapter breaks weren't original. The writers of the New Testament didn't put them in. Some priests later on put them in so that we can search the Bible more easily. So this is just before this conflict about the Sabbath. Listen to what Jesus says in Matthew 11, verse 28. Come to me, all who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus says, the Sabbath is all about rest, but guess where you're going to find it? Guess what the fulfillment of the Sabbath is? Me. I am your Sabbath rest. I've run out of time, so I can't read the whole thing to you, but in Hebrews 4, it basically confirms that. So I just want to read you verse 8 and 9. Just so it says, for if Joshua had given them rest, God would not have spoken later of another day. Now, there was different kinds of Sabbath, and I don't want to go into this in detail, but the entering of the promised land was a type of Sabbath rest. Every seventh year was a Sabbath year for the land to rest. Then you had the seventh day Sabbath, which was every seventh day of the week. Then you had special Sabbaths, like the first day of and the last day of a Passover. Even if it was on a Wednesday or a Thursday, it would be a special Sabbath. Okay? So he's talking about all of that, all of those Sabbath rests. What does it point to? It says, there remains then and the Greek here is literally sabbatismos, a Sabbath rest for the people of God. For anyone who enters God's rest also rests from his own work, just as God did from his. And how do you enter God's rest? By entering Jesus. And as Jesus is the ultimate fulfillment of the Sabbath. Jesus is our Sabbath rest. If you're in Christ, you're experiencing a perpetual Sabbath. Because you're resting from your own works and resting in the work that Jesus did for you on the cross. And here's the last scripture I'm going to read. In Colossians 2, verse 16 and 17. And just listen to how clear and obvious this is. It says, therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, the food, kosher food laws, or with regard to religious festivals. The feast like Passover and all that kind of stuff, a new moon celebration or a Sabbath day. Literally, actually, in the Greek there, it's in the Sabbath day is in plural. It's sabbaton, so it's Sabbaths. So it's all the Sabbaths, you know, all the Sabbath rests, whether it's the Sabbath year or the seventh day Sabbath or the special day Sabbaths. It says, don't let anyone judge you. And then listen to this, verse 17. These are a shadow of things that were to come. The reality or the substance, however, is found in Christ. All these laws are just a shadow. The substance, the reality is found in Christ. And here's the problem. Those who focus so legalistically and intensely on the shadow are doing so often at the expense of the substance. If you focus so much on finding your rest in some other seventh day Sabbath, you're in danger of missing the point that you must rest in Jesus, the ultimate perpetual Sabbath. The Sabbath is rest that remains for us. And that's the problem with so much of all these Hebrew movements, these back to Israelites and going back to Judaism and people going to Jerusalem and then getting Jerusalem fever and wanting to get circumcised and become Jews or become more Jewish than the Jews. It misses the point. It focuses on the shadow at the expense of the substance. The substance is found only in Christ. Only in Christ. Everything outside of Christ is mere shadow. It's not the real deal. It's not the real thing. So here's the good news. We, whether we're Jews and some or Gentiles, and there might be some of you who are from Jewish descent, and they, most of us are probably not, don't have Jewish lineage in us, but whether we're Jews or Gentiles, we, the church, are the legitimate people of God. We are the true Israel. Not because, and not only the Gentiles that are the true Israel. We don't, it's not like we replace the Jews. We join the Jews. Those Jews that believe in their King, their Messiah, Jesus Christ of Nazareth. We are the legitimate continuation of the people of God. You don't have to run back and become circumcised and keep the Shabbat. You're free to keep the Shabbat if you want to, by the way. That's how free we are. We're free to do that. If we want to, we want to keep the Shabbat, we're free to do that. But we're not required to. You don't have to run to all those places to find your identity. If you find your identity in those things apart from Christ, you are embracing the shadow. And it's a shadow of identity that you're taking upon you. It's only if you find your identity in Christ that all of those things actually find their true meaning for you and their true significance in your life. Amen? Just one last question. Every covenant has a seal or a sign, right? Like, so the, what's the sign of the covenant of Noah? Rainbow. What's the sign of the covenant of Moses, of Abraham? Circumcision, yeah? Abraham was the first guy who was circumcised. So circumcision is the of the Abrahamic covenant. What's the sign of the Davidic covenant? I said it, the temple. What's the sign of the new covenant? Spirit. Right? Just by the way, every sign must be visible to be a sign. Whether it's a rainbow, whether it's circumcision, whether it's the temple. So what does that say about the Spirit? No such thing as a quiet reception of the Spirit. There's no such thing as an invisible, unobservable reception of the Spirit. If the Spirit's in your life, it's visible. It's a seal. It's a sign. It's a sign of the new covenant. What's the sign of the Mosaic covenant? Now, the Mosaic covenant is the old covenant. What's the sign of the Mosaic covenant? Anyone? The Shabbat. I don't have time to show it to you in Scripture, but go and look. The Shabbat is the sign of the old covenant, of the Mosaic covenant. So those who want to bind themselves so legalistically to the Shabbat are actually binding themselves to the sign of the old covenant while they themselves claim to be standing in the new covenant. I would say be careful before you do that and be careful before you fall for that. Focus on the right things. Don't major on the minors and minor on the majors. Focus on Jesus. All the promises of God in Christ are yes and amen. And apart from Christ mean nothing. Amen. Let's stand. I want us just to hand out the elements of the communion. And I want us to use the communion to help us focus on Jesus and on the deep roots that we have. Because remember, communion was not just something that Jesus invented out of nothing when he instituted communion in the upper room on the evening he was betrayed to be crucified. It's not something that he invented out of nothing. That was the Passover feast. And it was the Passover meal that Jesus transformed into the communion. So just take all the elements of the communion. And the Passover meal, of course, points back to the original Passover, which was during the Exodus, when the old covenant people of God were formed, were created by God, when he took them out of slavery and captivity in Egypt. And Jesus did a similar thing when, on that Passover, he sacrificed himself as the Passover lamb. And he led out a new people of God from captivity under sin and the world into his kingdom. So this reminds us that our roots go way back, all the way to the beginnings of the old covenant people of God. We are the continuation of those people of God, of that people of God. But it also reminds us that all of that history, all of that identity, all of those promises, all of those blessings, all of that salvation is only available in Christ through His flesh and His blood. Only through Him. Amen.